back to a little bit later, also Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, Matthew 9, 6. And of course, we're talking this series of studies about the offices of Christ, the positions of Christ, you know, who he is, what he is. We spent a couple weeks talking about the fact that he is God. And of course, he is God, but also he is man, and he is a son of man and the son of man. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, because that union between Jesus Christ being God and Jesus Christ being also a son of man is the most important issue that we need to understand about Christ. All the other offices, you know, his prophet, priest, king, head of the body, judge, savior, all of those other offices kind of flow from the fact that he is, you know, he is God incarnate, God in human flesh, that he is the Son of God, but he also is the Son of Man, that he is all the attributes and characteristics of the Father, but also the attributes and characteristics of unfallen man, not of fallen man, not of sinful man, but the attributes and the characteristics as a son of man. So Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity we have this evening of looking at your word and studying it together. We thank you that he, as God, did become a man so that he could save us from our sins, and that so he could take the offices and the positions that he needed to take to be our Savior, to be the head of the body, and to deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is death. We thank you for it, and we praise you in his name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so he is the Son of Man. He uses that title in Matthew. And that title, Son of Man, we're going to look at it a little bit tonight, just a few places, not in any case all the places that it appears in the New Testament. But that title, Son of Man, occurs 85 times in the Gospels. It's a unique title. It relates to Jesus Christ primarily in his relationship to the nation Israel and in his role as the king of that nation. He is in the line of David. He has therefore the right to rule and to reign on the throne of David. He is in the line of Abraham. He has therefore the right to rule and to reign in the land that God promised to give Abraham. He is also, after a fashion, a son of Adam. Even though he's born without the sin of Adam, he is still born a man. So in those ways, he is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man uniquely with the rights and the privileges that go with that to rule and to reign over the nation Israel. Paul never calls him that, incidentally, the Son of Man. Now, Paul does talk about his humanity, and we'll look at that the passage tonight, one of the primary passages where Paul does that in Philippians chapter 2, but he never uses the title Son of Man. As I said, 85 times in the Gospels, once in the book of Acts, once in Hebrews, and twice in Revelation, as the Son of Man comes back to rule and to reign in that position that is talked about in the Gospels. So that term Son of Man is interesting, and as I said, focuses especially on the fact that he will come, though crucified and resurrected, come in the form of man to rule and to reign over the nation Israel in that kingdom. But if we go back to the book of Genesis right now, when we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and when we say that Jesus Christ is man, when the Bible uses the term man, most often it's talking about the human race. It's not talking about male and female, man, a gender, but just about mankind, the human race. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see God create mankind. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So we will make them, man, that is all men, in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. So the genders are male and female, the sex of man, male and female, but man is the reference to the human race in general. You know, people get all bent out of shape about that, but it's pretty simple, actually. You know, it's man is the human race, and then there are males within mankind, and there are females within mankind. So it's really not that complicated, unless you want to make it complicated. Chapter 2, verse 7, you see him breathe into the nostrils of man. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then, of course, down in chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. So God, in Genesis chapter 2, takes something from man, and we've looked at this in the past, how he takes from man qualities and characteristics to make Eve, but those things that he took from man, a man needs, and those things that he left in man, a woman needs. So he puts in place a system where man needs woman and woman needs man. And in verse to that end, in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so God, in general terms, you know, and this is a very general look at it, not specific all the detail in every single person. But in general, the qualities of mercy and grace and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness are taken out of that initial creation, Adam, and placed into the woman. And the qualities of judgment and justice and truth and wrath and anger and all that kind of stuff is left in the man. And in general, the God's qualities of grace and truth get separated into male and female, and because those two qualities complement each other and both are needed, that's why God, in verse 24, institutes marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Both are needy. If you go up to verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. So there was no help meet for Adam. There was nothing that Adam needed. In all the animals, all the beasts of the field, all the fowls of the air, there was no help. There was nothing that Adam needed. They're all nice. You know, he named them all, you know, good doggy, all that kind of stuff, but he didn't need any of them. In order to make him needy, he took something out of Adam. He took that rib represents taking out qualities and characteristics from Adam, you putting those into a woman. And because they're taken out of Adam, it made Adam realized he needed those things. The woman realized she needed the things in Adam, and the human race and procreation begins. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see that begin. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So the first son of man, as it were, is Abel. Or I'm sorry, Cain. And then the second man, son of man, is Abel. So those, you know, God institutes procreation. They are sons of men are going to be born. As you read on down through chapter 4 and chapter 5, you know, sons and daughters. If you go down to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own image, own likeness rather, after his image, called his name Seth. And the days that Adam, after he begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And if you go down through each of those, you'll see he begat, in verse 7, Seth begat sons and daughters. In verse 10, Enos begot sons and daughters. In verse 12, Canaan begot sons and daughters. And all the way on down through, sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. So the sons of men and the daughters of men. And of course, one of the things we know happened, and we're not going to study this tonight, but just to kind of reference it, in Genesis chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And this, of course, is an unholy union. It's something that God had prohibited. Jude talks about the angels that left their first estate. And the angels that left their first estate, that is, they left their principality, principality estate that God had given them, and they came into the daughters of men, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men. God's plan is the sons of men and the daughters of men to procreate. In this case, in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God see the daughters of men. And, you know, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, so that's the result of their inner marriage, inner breeding, if you will, between the sons of God and the daughters of men. But tonight, we want to focus on the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the sons of men, sons plural, but then one Son of Man particular, which has a special role and a special title. Go over to Isaiah chapter 51, just to get some. So this term, Son of Man and sons of men, is used throughout Scripture, sometimes just in a general way, like we're looking at it now, sometimes specifically, as we'll look at it here in a few minutes, about Jesus Christ and about not just the fact that he is born in the human race, but that he also has a special title and position that goes along with that. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse number 12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? The Son of Man which shall be made as grass. So the end of all men is the same. The end of the Son of all men is the same. They are as grass, and they shall die. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 18. Jeremiah 49 and verse 18. Jeremiah 49:18. I'll get there in a sec. Jeremiah 49:18, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. So again, you know, after Sodom and Gomorrah overthrown, and the neighbor cities that were overthrown, no man shall abide therein, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. So that's just a reference to the fact that, you know, that the Son of Man is someone that's born in the human race, born in Adam's race. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, and in Ezekiel chapter 2, we see that title used of Ezekiel, but sort of Ezekiel as a picture, you know, prophesying some things to come, and it becomes a capitalized title. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, and he said unto me, this is the angel speaking to Ezekiel, he said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, Son of Man, And there, it's not capitalized. He begins using it just as, you know, Ezekiel, you are a son of man. You are a prophet sent to them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they forbear, they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. So again and again, he refers to Ezekiel, the son of man, down in chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Verse 4, he said unto me, son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. And all down through this passage, down in verse 10, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear in thine ears. So he refers to Ezekiel back here as the son of man being sent to a disobedient and rebellious people, the son of man being sent to this nation. And he says up front, verse 4 of chapter 2 there, they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Then in verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. So he says, you son of man, you go tell them these things, and maybe they'll hear it, and maybe they won't, but they will know that there's been a prophet among them because of the things that you spoke. So Ezekiel has that title, son of man. But we're promised also, and go back to Isaiah, to the prophecy of Isaiah, because these are two prophecies that we looked at in connection to Jesus Christ being God, but they're also prophecies that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be born the Son of Man. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, of course, famous passage. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So he's Emmanuel, God with us, but a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So if he's born of a woman, if he's a son born of woman, then what is he? A son of man. So he's a man. He's going to be a son of man. He's born of a virgin. You know, it's obviously a supernatural birth, a special birth. But he's not only Emmanuel, God with us, but he is the Son of Man. He is a Son of Man. We're going to find out he is the Son of Man that was promised. Over in Isaiah chapter 9, we also looked at this passage in connection to Jesus Christ having the title of God. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So if a son is born, then what is he? The son of man, because he's born. A man is someone born of woman, you know, is a son of man, part of the human race. So this passage is telling us a child is born, a son is given. He's the son of man. He's a son of man. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So all those titles go with his deity, but it starts off by saying he's a child that is born as a son. So he's a son of man. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, in verse 7, upon the throne of David. He's the son of David, and he has the right to sit on the throne of David. He's the son of man. And this unique position that Christ has as son of God and son of man. If you go to the book of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, he's called that. You see him, in fact, that kingdom that was just talked about there, that kingdom, the throne of his father David, that he's going to sit on. And in chapter 7 and verse 13, chapter 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I saw one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And he received dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages. If you're going to rule over people, nations, and languages, where is that going to happen? Obviously on the earth. And if you're going to rule and reign on the earth, who was given authority on the earth initially? Adam was. That authority then is transferred to Abraham and his, Satan, yes, when Adam turned it over. But God then said, okay, I'm going to use now Abraham and his seed to get that authority back. And not only Abraham and his seed, but within Abraham and his seed, the seed of David to get it back. So here we have that he's a seed of Adam, he's a seed of Abraham, he's a seed of David, and he goes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives the authority of this kingdom on the earth. So that title Son of Man is important in giving him the right to rule and reign on the earth, and giving him the right to take that position on the throne of his father David. But he's also in Daniel called, if you go back to Daniel chapter 4, if you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace, you know, the song we sang when we were little kids, he's also identified there in look at verse 23, and these three men, this is chapter 3, verse 23, did I say 4? It's chapter 3, verse 23 of Daniel, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto the counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the, what? Son of God. So in Daniel, he's identified both as the Son of God, but as he goes to receive that kingdom and that authority in the earth, he's identified as the Son of Man. So even back prophetically, even back in Daniel and in the passage we read in Isaiah, you see this, you know, what the theologians call the hypostatic union. It's the union of true God and true man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that union, it's unique to, quote-unquote, Christianity. It's unique to the Scriptures. It's unique to any other doctrine or teaching or faith or, quote-unquote, religion in the world. This idea that God became like His creation, became His creation, but maintained His Godhood to save His creation. That's a unique Christian perspective on things. It's a unique perspective on grace. It's a unique perspective on truth. It's how God can be a God of justice and truth, but also a God of grace. He can demand penalty and payment for sin, His justice and truth, but He can show His grace in providing Himself as that payment. So the grace and truth of God exhibited in Christ, especially at the cross. But in Daniel, as I said, Daniel chapter 3, we see him. He's the Son of God. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees him going, and it's important, you know, in Daniel chapter 3, he is with with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace. He's there with them. God is protecting his people. God is protecting his nation. God is going to deliver his nation through the fires of tribulation and bring them out unscathed on the other side. So there he's the Son of God. But as he receives authority for a kingdom to rule over people and nations and languages and have dominion on the earth, he goes and receives that as the Son of Man, because he's receiving that authority on the earth, which was given over to man, Adam initially, and then ultimately, you know, through the seed of Abraham and David, they'll receive that kingdom on the earth and that authority on the earth. Go to the book of Matthew. So the Son of Man, it's kind of an interesting tale. I don't mean tale as in story, but if you look at the first time, Matthew chapter 8, as Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of Man in the Gospels, and first obviously in the book of Matthew as we come to them in Scripture, and then as he's presented again in the book of Revelation, and how the change that takes place. The Son of Man has these two presentations, separate and apart from his presentation as the head of the body. One of the titles we're going to look at of Christ is he's head of the body. Paul says that in Ephesians. He's head of the body of believers, the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. But separate and apart from that, there's this presentation of Christ in his two comings, in his two advents, that he comes in humbleness and meekness and humility. The Son of Man comes that way. But then the Son of Man, after he goes and receives this authority and receives this kingdom, receives the dominion back in the book of Daniel, he comes again in an entirely different way. So Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, Jesus saith unto them, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So as he's presented in the Gospels, and as I said, 85 times in the Gospels that title is used, Son of Man. But as he's presented there in the Gospels, he's presented as not having a place to lay his head. Now look at keep your hand there in Matthew. Look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So in the book of Revelation, Jesus, the Son of Man, is presented, but no longer. It's an interesting contrast. In Matthew chapter 8, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. In Revelation chapter 14, the Son of Man has on his head what? A golden crown. So that's the two advents. It's sort of like in the entry into what's commonly called the triumphal entry, which wasn't really all that triumphal. He rides into Jerusalem on what? On the colt, the foal of an ass, on a donkey. So that's how he rides into Jerusalem. When in his first advent, the Son of Man comes into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. When he comes the second time, the Son of Man comes as Revelation is describing him here. What does he ride then? A white horse. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass, meek and humble and ready to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He comes, the Son of Man, again on a white horse in flaming fire with the armies of heaven behind him, ready to destroy all his enemies. And this title, Son of Man, in the illustration tonight, he comes first as the Son of Man, and he's not as well off as the foxes and the birds. He has no place to lay his head. But in Revelation, he comes again, and now he has a crown upon his head, a sickle in his hand that he uses to reap the earth from of her wickedness and gather out the wheat into the garner and all of that. So that presentation of the Son of Man in the New Testament goes from having no place to lay his head all the way to having that golden crown on his head. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 8, it's interesting that just like in Daniel, the Son of Man is also identified as the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 8, just a few verses down. So in verse 20, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In verse 29, and this is when he's casting the devils out of the maniac, into the swine and all of that. In verse 29, so the demons are crying out in verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou who? Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? So in that one chapter, in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 20, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. In verse 29, those demons, they understand who he is. He's also the Son of God. So this duality of Christ, the truly God, the Son of God, and truly man, the Son of Man, when that term is used, in Daniel, here in Matthew, you see those terms used simultaneously about him. And then as you go through Matthew, the very next chapter, chapter 9, is where we started tonight. And of course, chapter 9 is important because it introduces, it's an indication and a confirmation that the Son of Man is also the Son of God. That what those demons said in Matthew 8 is in fact correct. Because Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, he entered into a ship, he passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So what's he saying about the Son of Man if he's saying the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins? He's also the Son of God. So when he says, yes, you see me as the Son of Man, and I am the Son of Man, and that's an important title that I have, and that gives me the right and the privilege to rule and to reign on the throne of my father David over this nation, but understand, I am not just the Son of Man. I am also the Son of God. Verse 6 again, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Because he presents, I'm the Son of Man. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, God has given this power, his power, to this man, Jesus Christ, because he was the Son of God. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And again, like I said, there's 85 times in the Gospels that this title is used. A lot of those are in John. I don't know if Keith's going to cover any of them or not when he's doing his... Maybe that's an assignment for you. Talk about that in connection with your miracles in John. But a lot of them are in John. If you read through John, you'll see again and again and again that title used, Son of Man, which is interesting because... what is John's presentation, his primary presentation of Christ is as what? God. But what's he calling him again and again and again? Son of Man. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. So he's Son of Man, but he's God incarnate, the Son of Man. Matthew 13 and verse 41. Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they which do iniquity. And of course, this is the parables that he's teaching to them. And when he's explaining one of the parables, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Who is it that has control over the angels? God does. So if the Son of Man sends his angels, then who is the Son of Man? He's God, because he's sending his angels. And he's going to gather out of his kingdom all things to defend. Well, whose kingdom is it? Well, it's God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. But it's the Son of Man's kingdom also. Chapter 25, and here you see the judgment that comes at the end at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, going into the kingdom. Matthew 25, verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The Son of Man shall come in his glory. The Son of Man, not without a place to lay his head, but the Son of Man with that crown on his head. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And as I said, John, there's a lot of references to the Son of Man in John. John, we'll just look at one here. John chapter 3, verse 13. John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. So where did the Son of Man come from? He came down from heaven, which is in heaven. The Son of Man, his dwelling place, his throne, is in heaven. And finally, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. And Stephen sees him standing. Acts chapter 7, and this is the one place in the book of Acts that we see this. And it's interesting, he says this in connection with Jesus. Well, let's read it. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, this is the Jews, when they heard these things, they were cut in their heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth, gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So he sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So he sees basically what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2. He sees the throne room of God. He sees the glory of God. That's what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel saw, you know, from his loins even upward and his loins even downward, this bright, shining flame of fire. He sees the glory of the Lord, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, verse 56, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God in his glorified position and condition and situation. I see the Son of Man. So where is the Son of Man seated now? On the right hand of God. Stephen sees him standing, and you know we've studied that in the past. He stands to plead, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13, he stands to plead with his people and to judge his people. So when he stands, he's standing to plead. Pleading with his people is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of judgment is his return. He stands to plead and to judge. So he's called this. Why is he called the Son of Man there? Because it's in connection with he's ready to come back and establish that kingdom. The term Son of Man, and that's why Paul doesn't use it. It refers to Christ's humanity, but specifically his humanity in relation to his right to rule and reign in the kingdom of David. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, just to pick up a passage in Paul's epistles, and of course, as I said, Paul doesn't use the term Son of Man, but he certainly does talk about the fact that Jesus Christ was made flesh, and that Jesus Christ was in the form of man. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We've talked about that many times in the past. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became a son of man. Even though he was the Son of God, he became a son of man by making himself of no reputation and taking upon him the form of a servant. And verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you look back in Romans chapter 8, Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is Romans 8, 2 now. For the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his own Son, in verse 3 there, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. If you go to Galatians chapter 4. So although Paul is, we're seeing here, although Paul doesn't use the term Son of Man, in that that's a term that refers specifically to Christ's authority in the earthly kingdom, he certainly does talk about the fact that he became a Son of Man. Not maybe the Son of Man, ruling and reigning in the kingdom, but a Son of Man. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, so he's the Son of God, made of a, what? Woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He is born of woman. He's a Son of Man. He's born a natural birth. It's a supernatural conception, but his birth is a natural birth, and he is born as a Son of Man, as the Son of Man. And as we saw in a lot of those passages, you have the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. In Daniel, in Matthew chapter 8, he is the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. So when we talk about Christ and everything else we talk about with him is going to rest on the fact and hinge on the fact that he is truly God and holy God, and he is truly holy, W-H-O, completely God, but he is truly man and holy, completely man. And that union and God's ability to do that, so that he can be God and provide a payment for sin, but yet he can be man and provide the payment that's needed, which is death. God can't die. Man can die. So he needs to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He needs to take upon him the form of man. He needs to be born of a woman, because the ones born of woman are the ones that can die. So God needs to be born of woman, and that's what happens in the person of Jesus Christ. Truly God, but truly man. Son of God, but son of man. Does anybody have a question about that? A comment?
Just a comment.
Okay.
You lost me 10 minutes ago.
Uh-oh.
Whenever you caused me to jump track on Revelations 14:14, you referred to Christ coming on a white horse.
Not in that passage, yes. That's Revelation 19. I'm sorry. I was using that was another illustration that, so, yes. So the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, but when he comes the second time, the Son of Man comes with a crown on his head. Right, another illustration of that is when the Son of Man rode into Jerusalem, in Matthew 21, he rode on the colt, the foal of an ass. When he comes the second time, he comes on a white horse. He will come to Jerusalem. Yeah, he will. Yeah, he'll actually come to the Mount of Olives just outside the city, and it'll split in two and all that. But I didn't go to the passages for the colt, the foal of an ass, and the white horse. I just talked about them. So yes. So I'm sorry I messed you up there. But
you see, then from that point on,
just got you off course.
Yeah.
The train ran off the track. So yes, Debbie. Generally, the King James translators did not capitalize pronouns referring to God, like he, his. We do that sometimes. Like, I'll do that if I'm writing an article. If I'm referring to his, he, him, referring to God, I'll capitalize it. But the King James translator, it was just a style choice, I guess. They did not capitalize a pronoun referring to God, generally. I don't know. You try and look for a way. How is Ezekiel a type of Christ? I mean, that would be the only reason I would know that he gives that title. You know, he doesn't call Isaiah the son of man, doesn't call Jeremiah the son of man, but he calls Ezekiel the son of man. And beyond that, sometimes when he calls, this is kind of fits in with Debbie's question, sometimes when he calls Ezekiel the son of man, they capitalized it. The translators capitalized it to indicate that title, Son of Man. Sometimes they didn't, to indicate just, well, he's a son of man. And all I know is that somehow he's a type of Christ, but I don't understand how he is. Except that, you know, he's a type of Christ in that he's coming to the nation. We read, you're going to go to that nation, and they're either going to accept you or reject you, but they'll know that a prophet was there. So in that sense, that's what it was when Christ came. You can accept me or you can reject me, but you're going to know the Son of Man was here. So that's the only explanation I would have. That it well, yeah. To Keith's point, why is he the only one that's called that? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, Ezekiel, you know, he's a type of Christ, and even Isaiah is even told up front they're not going to hear you, but go anyhow. So, but it does apply to all the prophets. But that's the only thing I know. I don't know beyond that why it would be. Did you hear what Tammy said? I don't know if you can hear in your So you could say of all the prophets, any of the prophets, well, you're going to go. They're either going to accept it or not, but they're going to know a prophet was there. But he's, and I don't know why it would be different, but in Ezekiel, he specifically says that right in the beginning. You're going to go, and they're either going to receive it or not receive it, but they're going to know a prophet was there. You know, he doesn't do that like to Nahum and Obadiah, and you know. But Ezekiel, for some reason, I don't know that I understand why. Well, Ezekiel certainly is a prophet about talking about the millennium, and he starts off by seeing God sitting in his throne room, and then all that is going to come to the earth. So he's a little bit different prophet maybe in that sense, but I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that, why he's called the Son of Man, but he certainly is a lot in that just that few verses we read. No fair reading ahead. That's no fair.
No, and I noticed the same thing, that sometimes it's capitalized and sometimes it's not. It's
right.
Man, but it seemed to me, again, this is just a quick skim while you were talking about something else, that when it's capitalized, it's specifically referring to sending him somewhere.
Okay.
Sending him in that form of Christ.
Yeah. You're just
son
yeah.
of Adam, then it's not capitalized.
Yeah, yeah.
But I only read
yeah.
a little bit.
Yeah,
so.
That I'll go with that. I'll go with that. That sounds good to me. So. And I when I was I noticed that, and it's like, oh, it might take a long time to track that down and figure it out, you know. And I'm not old and retired like Keith, so I'll have to just mention that it's there, and then let somebody else figure it out. So, anything else? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And chapter 2 that we read, it's like the first two references are capitalized and then it's not capitalized. And then, but then we get to chapter 3, it goes back to being capitalized again. And then, yeah, so.
When he's being sent.
Sent, yeah, yeah.
But I didn't read the whole.
Yeah, yeah, again.
I just skimmed a couple of verses like she's doing.
Capitalization is a tricky thing in the King James Bible, and I'm not certainly correcting the King James Bible, but it's, you know, like the word spirit. Sometimes you think, well, that's the Spirit of God, it should be capitalized, but it's not. But that's the Spirit of man, it shouldn't be capitalized, but it is. So it's, you know, it's a little bit tricky. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed. Our God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight of gathering together. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And thank you for the salvation that we have in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.